This morning's sermon text is Acts chapter 15, verses 11 through 40. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house, and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And they do now... throw us out secretly? Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, as we jump back into the book of Acts, let's pray and ask for the Lord to guide us through this time. Father, thank you for your word. Would you help us as we open it today to consider these things in this chapter? Would you teach us by your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're back in the book of Acts, but just for today, just for 1 week, because next week we're going to open up a four-week series on what it means to be a committed disciple. Each year, we take one of our core values and unpack it for a brief series. And so this year, we're looking at the core value of being a committed disciple. And we're going to look at that in the month of May. And so we're looking forward to our time there. But meanwhile, we're back with Paul and Silas and company back in here in the book of Acts, and we're going to take a trip to Philippi this morning. A few weeks ago, we left off with Paul and the ministry team receiving a call to go to Macedonia. They received that through a vision, and they end up making their way ultimately here in the text to a city called Philippi. And we see maybe a map of that just briefly. I don't know if you can see that or not, but you can begin to see how Paul and the company that he's with make their way all the way kind of north there into Macedonia, which would be modern-day Greece. And that's a pretty important step that they've taken. It may not seem like a big deal. You've probably seen many of these maps before, got them in the back of your Bible. You've kind of seen the arrows. They kind of go from Jerusalem, Antioch, and north, and then back, and do it again. And so it may not seem like a whole lot, but it is important because this is the first time we see the gospel just over that little piece of water. The gospel is now making its way formally into what we would understand today would be Europe. We've seen how the gospel originate in Jerusalem through the ministry of the disciples there. It begins to spread. It's already gone into Asia Minor, Turkey, that kind of area there that we've seen already. We know it's made its way down into Africa. Think about Cornelius and others there, the Ethiopian eunuch. And we know that the gospel is expanding, and now it makes its way into Europe. What we see is God's mission is unfolding just as Jesus said it would. And the big picture idea, the main idea that we're going to consider this morning is a simple one, and it's just simply the fact that God is the one who sovereignly directs and enables his mission, the mission of his church, to unfold as he's said. We often talk about these chapters as Paul's missionary journeys. We use that language, but really these chapters are unpacking the testimony to God's missionary work in the world using his church. And as we look at that ministry, as we look at this mission today, and specifically in the context of Philippi, we're going to see four and consider four ways that God directs and enables this mission to unfold as we see it in the text, and how that would inform even how we go about ministry today. So we're going to unpack four ways God directs and enables his mission. All right. Well, the first thing that we're going to consider this morning about that is this: God prepares hearts to receive the gospel. When we think about the work that God's doing in the world, using his people to advance the gospel and to advance the good news throughout the world, we understand that God is at work in every aspect, and he is preparing hearts to receive the gospel. As Paul lands in Philippi, we're getting a few details about the city, aren't we? We see that there in verses 11 through 15. We're told here that verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Two things there about Philippi. It's a leading city and it's a Roman colony. It's one of the most, being a leading city, it's one of the most honored and influential cities in this part of the world, and it's a Roman colony. You continue to see the impact and the hold that the Roman Empire had on this part of the world. And we don't know exactly, but probably a city of 5,000 to 10,000 inhabitants at this time. But so it's got a number of people in the city. It's a leading city of this time. And I think one of the things that Luke is doing here as he describes this journey is he's helping us understand, he's emphasizing that they are far from Jerusalem. Like they're making their way further and further away, kind of from the central hub where they have come from, and they're venturing further and further into Roman-controlled Gentile territory. I think that becomes somewhat obvious by an implication here in verse 13. We see, and on the Sabbath day, typically when Paul and his team would go to a city on the Sabbath day, where would they go? The synagogue. Now, we're not told that there's a synagogue here. We're told on the Sabbath day they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And so we're not told it was a synagogue. Some say, well, place of prayer was the synagogue. But all we're told here is that they were supposedly looking for this place of prayer. And what we're told is that they sat down and spoke to the women, some women who had come together. Again, their typical pattern is to go to a local synagogue and begin their ministry there. But apparently, there wasn't enough Jews in this city to have a formal synagogue. And so they go to this place of prayer on the riverside. And as they do, they sit down with these ladies who had come together. One of them is mentioned by name. And her name is Lydia. Told that in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So we're given quite a bit of detail about Lydia and what she was about and who she was. She's from Thyatira. She's a seller of purple goods. That would have likely made her a wealthy woman. She was there selling these goods, it's assumed, and we're also told that she is a worshiper of God. She would have been classified as a God-fearer, meaning she is a Gentile that sympathizes with the Jewish faith and practices. And so, just like Cornelius, she is in a very good position to receive the message of the gospel. But what I want us to step back and see here is just all that the Lord has done to orchestrate this moment. This is not an accident. This is not something that just happened. Rather, the Lord orchestrated this entire thing. He orchestrated Paul and them coming to this city and her reception of the message that she heard. Again, recall earlier in the passage, if you go back up to verses 6 through 10, you recall that Paul was headed throughout Asia, but the Holy Spirit stepped in and did not allow him to go further. Instead, he receives this vision to go to Macedonia. And so he turns around and he goes to Macedonia. And once he's there, he ends up in Philippi. And they're looking for a synagogue, looking for their typical way. They venture outside the gates of the city and make their way down to, supposing there to be a place of prayer, where Lydia happened to be there along with these other women. And we're told there in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What I want you to see here is that this entire scene shows us how God sovereignly works to prepare people to receive the gospel. He has moved Paul and his missionary team, he's really turned them right around and moved them here, and he's got Lydia here, who's a God-fearer. She's familiar with some of the Jewish customs and Jewish faith, and now when she hears the message of the gospel, we're told very clearly that God opens her heart to hear what was said. He directs Paul, he directs Lydia, enabling her to understand and accept the message. I think one of the things we should understand from this passage about conversion, about someone becoming a Christian, is that conversion doesn't happen when we open our hearts to receive the gospel. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible does say is that it is God who opens our hearts. It is God who sovereignly intervenes and empowers and enables us to hear and understand and receive the message. Notice the order here that God moved in this way to bring Paul. God opens Lydia's heart to hear. She believes the message, and then, along with her household apparently, and then is baptized. And here it is, God orchestrating and initiating this entire thing. This is the reality, not just for Lydia. This is the reality for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have received Jesus, if you have believed in Christ, this is a work that God has done in you. Jesus says in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you see this language of drawing, enabling, opening hearts. that God is the sovereign initiator in this work of redemption, and therefore, because of that, we ought to be overwhelmed by his mercy. We ought to be overwhelmed by his grace. And also, friends, understand that I think one of the things that we see here, we often think about salvation, redemption, maybe too generally. But here you have, as we've seen, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, right? So he's using these broad categories of how the gospel is going to advance. But here you begin to see within that broad framework of the gospel advancing, the gospel lands on the ears and hearts of individual people who have names and identities. And so you begin to see that God works on that broad level, but he also works in a very specific, intimate way. And so when we think about our own testimony as a Christian, you think about when you came to faith. What we're being reminded of here is that there is a divine work behind the scenes that led to that moment of you believing. You can't just rise up and say, wow, I'm just glad I got it figured out. I'm really, really thankful that I was just smart enough to understand the gospel. No, you need to go back to that moment when God saved you and give God praise that he opened your heart to believe the truth of the gospel. That reality should also give us confidence in evangelism. We are called as Christ's representatives in this world to be ambassadors. We're called to be messengers of this good news. And brothers and sisters, it is not our jobs to open hearts. It is our jobs to deliver the mail. It is our responsibility and stewardship to make clear the message, to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to herald that good news, to announce it, to proclaim it, to share it, to communicate, to point people to Jesus. But you, friend, we cannot do anything to save them ourselves. I think sometimes we grow discouraged, we grow weary in those efforts where we've shared the gospel, and we just want them to get it. Well, what it should do is as we share, it should drive us to pray. We should be praying as we're witnessing that the Lord would do this work, that he would open hearts, because we see that unfolding here, that God is the one who prepares hearts to receive the gospel. He's done that in our lives. He's doing that all over the world, even now as we speak. Second thing that we see unfold about the mission of God in this text is this, is that God overpowers the darkness as a testimony to the gospel. He overpowers the darkness as a testimony to the gospel. In verse 16, it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So after this encounter with Lydia, Paul and Silas and others are met by a slave girl who's possessed by a demon. We're told here it's a spirit of divination. Literally, it could be called a python spirit. That sounds odd. But this term refers back to this, especially in Greek mythology, which would have been understood in this day and time, refers back to this, to a large female dragon or snake called Python that in Greek mythology Apollo killed near Delphi. The town and god both were given the nickname then Pytho. And that term became associated with what's called here this spirit of divination, a spirit that enabled oracles to be spoken, or here you see it in the text, fortune-telling. It was like this psychic gift that was demonically given that allowed people to tell the future or to do fortune-telling, and often were being paid to do so. And that's exactly what we have here, this slave girl, who, by the way, is unnamed, unlike Lydia, who is named. This slave girl has this demonic spirit who has this now ability with these psychic gifts, and her owners, we're told, are making money off of her. Verse 17, we pick up there. We're told that she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." You say, well, what's wrong with that? That's true. And this she kept doing for many days. And this is a little comical, at least I take it that way. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, you just imagine that they're just making their way and she's following them for day after day after day, just repeating this phrase over and over and over again. And Paul finally's had enough. And he turns to her and casts out the demon. He said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Well, this whole scene that results in this exorcism shows us that there is a real clash between darkness and light, between the spirits of darkness and the spirit of light, the forces of darkness, the spirit of Jesus. But we're reminded here yet again, we've seen it throughout the Gospels and we see it now in the book of Acts, we're reminded yet again that these spiritual forces of darkness are going to always be subject to the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. This spirit, this demonic spirit, met a power and authority it could not overpower or overcome. And as such, at the command, a command rooted in the name of Jesus Christ, the spirit immediately flees. That's a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful reality that we see here of the overpowering, overcoming authority of Jesus and how there is no one greater than him. But it's also going to cause some problems for Paul and Silas. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. It's going to cause some problems for them because of just a little hint there in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The reason it's going to cause some problems for Paul and Silas is now the people who owned this girl just lost a major source of income. They, sadly, saw her merely as a means of financial gain. And now that was gone. And we can look at this scene in a couple of ways. One, we can again see how God demonstrates his authority and his power, his control over the spirits of darkness. And he proves that his authority, his power is unrivaled. And as such, as Christians, we should take comfort in that. We should rejoice in that this is an authority that cannot be overcome. We do serve the Most High God. We do serve the Most High God and proclaim the way of salvation. We do believe that. We do serve him. And as such, we can live with the confidence that we serve the one who is authoritative over all things. But I want you to also understand how, secondly, we can see how the truth of the gospel is often a threat to a greedy and worldly culture. The spiritual darkness that existed was not just true in the demonic possession of this girl. Though it was. That was dark. That was an expression of spiritual darkness. But the reality of spiritual darkness is also seen in the greed and the evil of this girl's owners. One, the fact that they enslaved her to begin with, which is an evil in and of itself. And they did so for their own selfish gain. And so you see the reality of spiritual darkness, not just in a demon possession, but you see it in the expression of injustice. You see it in this demonstration of greed and desire for worldly status and monetary gain. Because I think it's a reminder to us that the power of darkness is expressed in many, many forms. You don't just have to say spiritual darkness exists, and you only say that when someone's demon-possessed. That's true. But spiritual darkness is a reality that's manifest in so many ungodly, evil ways. And you see that here. The lives of these people who owned this girl. So it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that the presence of darkness exists, that the reality of spiritual warfare is there before us every single day. And you may not encounter it in ways like Paul did. You may not have some person following you around repeating things because they're demon-possessed. Maybe you think, well, maybe that's my kids. But I mean, you may not have that. But the reality of spiritual darkness exists in the world, and it manifests itself in so many different ways, but we're reminded that it is the authority and the power of God that overcomes it, and we can rest in Him. Third thing that we see regarding the mission of God here is that God works through suffering to advance the gospel. We pick up in verse 19 where Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace before the rulers. Look at verse 20. And when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Hold on to that because we're going to come back to that later. "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city." They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. Now, Paul's action, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul gets annoyed, and now he's in jail because he got annoyed. But his action to cast out the demon does have immediate consequences. It has immediate consequences for the girl. She's now set free, praise God, from the demon possession and likely from the monetary gain. She's no longer useful to these people. But for Paul and Silas and the others, they are seized and thrown into jail, into prison. It's a reminder to us that the gospel will often disrupt the social order. And God's people will often experience persecution as a result of that. That's often why we are persecuted, because the truth we proclaim, which sets people free, the truth we proclaim is a disruption many times into the social order, which messes with people's plans, their little kingdoms they're building. But we need not fear when that happens, when persecution arises, because God is faithfully at work even when that takes place. So having been arrested and put into stocks in the inner prison, right? It's an emphasis here. They weren't just put into jail. Like, they were put into jail and secured firmly. Like, they're not going anywhere. So we see that Paul and Silas and these others are in a hard spot. They're in a bit of a pickle here, aren't they? So what do? Here they are in this inner prison, in stocks, going nowhere. The whole city's now basically against them. So what do? Well, they do what most of us would do, right? They sing. All right? They just pray and sing. That's what the text tells us. We're told that, verse 25, at about midnight, not only were they singing, they were doing a midnight praise and worship time. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. But notice the next phrase. And the prisoners were listening to them. You know, as they were praying and singing, we see this miracle unfold, don't we? A great earthquake happens. So much so that the prison doors fling open and the shackles break loose. It had to be a pretty impressive earthquake for all that to happen. And that's exactly what happens in verse 26. Suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now this causes a bit of a predicament for the jailer. Like, he's got a lot of responsibility here. He's got people in jail. He's responsible for. And apparently he had fallen asleep. It is midnight. But he's awakened in all of the commotion, and he realizes that the doors of the prison are flung open, the shackles, the bonds are no longer secure, and in a panic, he realizes he's in deep trouble. So much so that he's about to take a measure to end his own life, assuming that the prisoners had all escaped, and he's as good as dead. Anyway. But Paul cries out in the prison and lets him know they haven't gone anywhere. Look at verse 29. And the jailer, verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. It's a really miraculous thing that unfolds very quickly in short fashion here in the middle of the night. You know, this earthquake results in the loosening of all kinds of chains, literal chains and the chains of the jailer's heart, which leads him to ask the most important question of life: what must I do to be saved? The answer is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's true for him, it's true for his household, it's true for anyone. Same is true today. If you're wondering how it is that you can be right with God, how you can be redeemed, how you can be saved, how you can be rescued from the reality of sin and certain judgment, that is the same answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Trust that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, gave his life as a ransom for people just like you. Believe in what he's done on the cross to die in your place, to forgive you of your sins and reconcile you to God, and you will be saved. That is true. Paul and Silas don't lose heart when things take a turn for the worse. When they are rushed before the people, when they are beaten with rods, when they are shackled in prison, they don't lose heart. They continue to worship God. They remain steadfast in their faith and in their hope. They don't take advantage even of an easy escape. Just think about that. This earthquake happens, all the doors open up. Most of us would have been running out as fast as we could. But they don't. They remain, and they are used mightily by the Lord to impact the life of this jailer along with his family. A few things to take away from this. One, and we've seen this before, suffering and persecution are to be expected. In a world that hates the gospel, in a world that stands opposed to everything God is and has communicated, when we stand for that truth, when we represent the light, we can expect the darkness to push back. Don't be surprised. And don't be thinking that suffering is somehow God punishing you. It may very well indicate that God is about to use you. If you were to consider a couple of other passages in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We know that this is Philippi, where Paul is imprisoned, and where this unfolds. Well, later there would be, soon there would be a church planted there, and later Paul would be writing a letter to these same believers in Philippi. The book of Philippians is that letter, and there he even says in verse 29 of chapter 1 to the church at Philippi, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So, suffering and persecution are to be expected. Second, your faith and worship in the darkest times can be a life-altering testimony in the lives of others. I love verse 25, when Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God and the prisoners were listening to them. Apparently not just the prisoners, but even this jailer. Friend, how you handle suffering and hardships as a Christian can have a radical impact on the lives of those around you. When things happen in life, when hardship happens, when persecution comes, when suffering is a reality, people are looking and people are listening. And so when we despair and sulk and complain and gripe, we are actually saying to those around us that are listening to our songs and our prayers that God's grace is not sufficient in time of need. So why should they trust him? But when we remain steadfast in our hope and our joy, even when we are suffering, we are saying that God's grace is absolutely sufficient and he is worthy no matter what we may be experiencing. God faithfully used Paul and Silas to transform the lives of this jailer and his family. He did it in the lives of three very different people in this whole section that we're looking at. This rich businesswoman named Lydia, life is transformed. This poor unnamed slave girl, we're not told she was converted, but she is at least freed from this possessed demon. And now this pagan jailer. It's a reminder that God is in the business of saving all kinds of people. And that he sovereignly directs that work, and he directs that, yes, through visions to get them through, to get them ultimately to come to Philippi, and even through suffering, being in prison in shackles. He uses even that to bring conversion to this jailer and his family. It's a beautiful thing. And then finally, number four, this fourth observation we see in this text is that regarding God's mission, God sustains his people as they bear witness to the gospel. We see that the jailer and his family are converted. They're baptized. And then immediate fruit. You see this in Lydia and in the jailer. There's this immediate fruit that happens. Lydia welcomes them, almost insists on them coming to her house and provides hospitality to them. And the same is true with this jailer. He brought them up into his house and set food before. He feeds them. He cleans their wounds. He feeds them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He's grateful. He's joyful. He's really thankful. But look at verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Now, apparently this jailer's house is very close to the jail, and so they didn't leave. It's not like they went across town and now they've got to hurry back to the jail. They're probably in close proximity, and so they've really not gone far. And so the magistrates send the police saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace. Even that reference, he doesn't just say go, he says go in peace, which again shows there's been a change in him, and now there's this relationship he enjoys with Paul and them. But notice what Paul does. Paul said to them, verse 37, hold on just a minute. He said, they have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. Remember earlier they were referred to what? They were referred to as Jews. These men are Jews and are disturbing our city. And Paul here says, conveniently, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, thrown us into prison, and now they're going to throw us out secretly? No way. Not on my watch, Paul says. Let them come themselves and take us out. Quite a bold move, isn't it? We're told in verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. It's a really interesting scene here as Paul and Silas and them are now released from custody. No charges pressed. They're just get out of here. And Paul's like, well, you did this. Like, we've gone through quite a bit here. Paul sees their arrest as a very clear injustice. And this would stay with Paul quite a while. Like, he's not going to forget this very easily because of the impact that he had. He even mentions it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, and he talks about how they were shamefully treated in Philippi. So, why does Paul do this? Why didn't he just go in peace and get out of Dodge? I think that there are probably many good reasons. A couple of good reasons I think that we can find implied here in the text is first of all, the reputation of the gospel. They wanted the gospel to be seen as a legitimate movement, not one that can just be misrepresented and then snuffed out quietly. Another reason is that it was for the benefit of these new Christians. You think about Lydia and her household. You think about the Philippian jailer and his household. There's new believers there. And if they were just to be kind of treated this way and quietly dismissed, that would have somewhat, you have these new Christians that are now left behind. They remain in the city. And so I think this was also for their benefit, that their reputation also mattered. The reputation of the gospel mattered. The reputation of these new believers mattered. And it also brought some clarity to Paul's identity. He's arrested. He's accused as a Jew. He is a Jew. But he's released as a Roman citizen because he is a Roman citizen. He's both. His very existence seems to kind of blur these ethnic and cultural lines that do exist. And I think it's a reminder for us is that the message that he proclaimed was a message that was a Jewish message and a Roman. It was for all. It was good news for all. And so for them to be just treated this way and dismissed and quietly sent away had an impact on their ministry. You know, I think one of the things I take away from this text is simply, you think about just how God sustains them in this injustice, that the Christian's pursuit of justice is not in conflict with the advance of the gospel. Paul sees a great injustice and he makes a stand. It happened to be impacting him. He makes a stand there. He just to overlook this. And he does it as the Lord sustains him in that. He's able to stay faithful to his gospel ministry while also confronting this injustice, especially when it impacted the witness and character of the gospel. So it's encouraging, friends, to see that despite this mistreatment of Paul and Silas, Timothy, don't forget about him, despite this experience, despite this persecution, God sustains them, uses them powerfully, and even vindicates them as they leave. God had not abandoned them. He was present all along to sustain, to strengthen, to use them for His glory and for the good of His people and for the reputation of the gospel, even when it was called into question. So he leaned on that. You know, you think about this journey to Philippi. It was a successful trip, right? But it didn't come without its challenge. I can't help but think, you know, was Paul laying there at some point thinking, wow, should I have obeyed this vision? This is what it got me. But it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that no matter how hard or difficult gospel ministry may be, the lesson for us here is that God can be trusted because He is the one who guides and directs this mission, even in the face of opposition and persecution. God's grace had infiltrated this Roman colony through these faithful witnesses that obeyed the Lord. And lives had been transformed because of it. Darkness had been overpowered. Injustice had been confronted. And a church would soon emerge and grow. It's yet another example of how the gospel triumphs in the face of darkness. At God's initiative, through God's people, for God's glory. And so it continues today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its encouragement to our hearts. Lord, even as we follow along these journeys with those who have gone before us, Lord, it's helpful, it's convicting, it exhorts us, it encourages us, it strengthens us, it helps us see, it helps us to believe rightly and to see our own perspective and context informed by truth. So Lord, would you continue to grow us in your grace? Would you continue to shape us? And would you continue to sovereignly guide and direct our paths? The mission we've been called to embrace and engage and steward, Lord, we realize you are still guiding today by your Spirit. And so Lord, even in the face of hard ministry, of ministry that's often opposed and persecution that may emerge in various ways, would you help us to remain faithful, to see these realities that we see in the lives of these early missionaries and witnesses, that we would cling to the same truths that they did. Lord, we thank you for their example. We thank you for using them, and we thank you for reminding us that you are the one that we can trust, that you are the one using your people to accomplish your purposes, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.